So as we continue to think here, I don't have my monitor up, so I've got to look back a little bit this week. We've been looking at several different questions, and tonight we're going to continue looking at the question of what do we know about heaven and hell? We've looked at the heaven portion of that, and we began talking about hell. What does the Bible teach us about this place? Not a pleasant study, but an important one for us to think about. And so we'll continue with that. And then finally, how do I get prepared for the second coming? What does God need me to do? What should I be doing as I look toward those days? So, as I mentioned, we are continuing to discuss this, looking at the end and on into eternity, and focused on these real important ideas. So, as I mentioned, we've looked at heaven. If you have questions about that, I'll try to answer them, but I'd also refer you back to those studies as what the Word of God says to us. Now let's move into talking about hell and what does the Bible say about it. All right. So, some important terminology is important in this discussion because there can be misunderstandings based upon the type of wording that is used in regard to different elements surrounding death and what occurs at death. Where do we go when we die? What does the Bible have to say? So I want to talk about a few of these. First, I want to look at an Old Testament term. It's the term Sheol. We had begun discussing this last week. And so as we go on, what does that word mean? Sheol in the Hebrew, it refers to the place of the dead, the world of the dead. In the New Testament, we think of the word Hades. Now, I'm going to come back to Hades. If you've not heard that word, we'll discuss it in just a minute. But Sheol is the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, referring to the grave. It's found some 65 times in the Old Testament. So a word used several times. I'm going to give you a couple examples. If you go to Isaiah 5 and verse 14. Isaiah 5 and verse 14. There Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revilers and he who exalts in her." He's talking about those who would meet their demise, even those who were of nobility. Where were they going? They were going to Sheol. Now, one other thing that's important to note here, when you think about the biblical text, the vast majority of what we have in both the Old and the New Testament are what we would call our translations. Most of the words that you will read are translated words, but not all words are translated. There's also something called transliteration. Transliteration is a little different than translation. Some of you may have studied this before, heard me talk about it. But the idea of transliteration is when I take the original word and instead of translating it, because maybe I don't know what it means or because of some other reason, I take that old word and I give it an English sound or whatever language I'm transliterating it into. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. If you go to the book of Job, later in Job, you meet both the behemoth and the Leviathan. Now, behemoth and Leviathan are not translations. They are transliterations. I would mess up the Hebrew, so I'm not going to try to say it, but it sounds very similar to behemoth and Leviathan. Those words were transliterated in part because it's thought that the translators did not know what those animals were. And so instead of translating, they transliterated because they just didn't know what to translate it to. Another word, baptism. Why do we have the word baptism? Uh-oh, somebody caught somebody. Their Siri's working on them. Baptism. Baptism comes from the Greek word, and this is going to sound very familiar. Some of you already heard this. Baptizo. That's the Greek term, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but that's my pronunciation. You notice how it sounds very similar. Well, baptizo, the Greek word, literally means to immerse, submerge, to plunge. That's what it means. So anywhere in the New Testament you see baptism or baptized, those words could quite readily be translated into any of those meanings, right? You could say John the immerser, or John the submerger, or John the plunger. That's a good plumbing business name, isn't it? But instead of translating it, the original translators decided to transliterate it instead, and that's how we came up with baptism. So that's why you have that term in your New Testaments. Doesn't change the meaning, but it is important to kind of understand that. Does that make sense? Kind of with me? If you're not, just nod your head and I'll think you do. Now, if you have a question, please ask. But that's just kind of important. So when you come to the word Sheol, that's not a translation, is it? It looks very similar to the Hebrew. Well, there's a reason. It's a transliterated word. And again, it refers to the grave, right? To the place of departed souls. Keep that in mind as we move forward. So look at Sheol. That's kind of an important term in the Old Testament. Well, let's go to the New. Oh, well, there was another scripture up there. If you want to look at it, just for time's sake, I'm going to move on. But Psalm 139, 7 and 8 also uses that term as well. So let's go to the next term, which is the term Hades. Now, in the Greek, again, you're going to notice a similarity. This comes from, Hades comes from the Greek term Hadas. That sounds really similar, doesn't it? Hadas, Hades. Well, that's because it's transliterated. Again, you have a word here that sometimes the New Testament is translated. Transliterated. Now, I say sometimes because sometimes it's translated differently. We're going to talk about why that's improper. All right, so when you look at this term, again, it refers to, or it's defined as, the place of departed souls. Same as Sheol. Now, I want to give you an example why this is important to understand. There are times when this word gets wrongly translated to hell. Let me give you an example. In Matthew, it's used 11 times. I probably should point that out. It's used 11 times. It's not used very frequently, but it is used some in the New Testament, Hades. And it's used in Matthew 16, 18. Now let's look at that passage for just a minute. Matthew 16, 18. This is Jesus is there with the disciples. Maybe God's calling us right now. That's really loud. We'll just let it ring through. All right. So let me get back where I was at. So let's look at the text here. So this is Jesus' response to Peter after Peter makes the great confession, right? And in verses 17 following, you know, he tells Peter in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And what? And the gate. Some of y'all will have the translation, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a poor translation. It shouldn't be hell. It should have the transliterated word Hades. The reason being is the word hell that you, I think most of us probably think of. When you think of hell, what do you think about? You think about the place of eternal punishment. Well, that's another word we're going to look at in just a minute. It's the word Gehenna, right? Gehenna. We'll look at that in just a minute. But that's typically the word we think of in regard to hell. Hades is not the same thing. And so the way that should probably translate it, and the gates of Hades should not prevail against it. And biblically, that lines up. Where did Jesus go after he was crucified? What happened to him? He went into the grave, right? And he spent how many days there? 3 days, and he rose on the third day. Well, the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. What is Jesus saying? My death will not be the end of the kingdom of God. After 3 days, what's going to happen? I'm going to resurrect. And so you'll see, I don't know if I have it up here, but if you look, and it's interesting, you can see this in the different translations. In the English Standard Translation, the one I use the most, it has gates of hell. However, in the New King James, what do you have? Hades, right? What about the ASV? Well, Hades again. And I think those are actually better translations of that term. So there's a bigger question, though, isn't there? What is Hades? Okay, we say it's a place of departed souls. Does the Bible give us any insight into this place? And yes, it does. If you go in your Bibles, I want to spend just a minute here in Luke. Oh, I'm getting way ahead of myself. How did I get that far? Go to Luke 16. I miss having my monitor here. I could really keep up with it better. Have it back before Sunday, I hope. But Luke 16. Now, if you go there, this is the account of two men who die. The rich man and a man named Lazarus. The rich man is not given a name. Lazarus is. And Jesus relates this these events to us. If you go to verse 22... notice what happens. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So physically, what's going on? Physically.
They both died.
What?
They both died.
The heart stopped beating.
The heart stopped beating. Your flesh is dead, right? It's going, as Solomon will say, the body goes back to the ground from where it came. And so physically, they're dead. But what about spiritually? What about their soul? The text goes on. The rich man also died and was buried. And in where? Hades, that's that word hadas. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. So here we have these two men, both have died. You have the rich man dies and he finds himself in torment in Hades. And you've got Lazarus dies. A little different experience for Lazarus, isn't it? What does it say about him?
Abraham's bosom.
Is it Abraham's bosom? Who took him there?
The angels.
The angels. The angels came and took him to Abraham. You don't have that same thing with the rich man. He just wakes up in torment. And so it says these two men, after they died, their souls, their bodies are still on earth, but their souls are where? In Hades. How do we know they're both there? They can recognize, the rich man recognizes Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. Notice what the text says. Go down to verse 26. I'm sorry, go to verse 23. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. Verse 26, as Abraham explains to him this place they're in and why the rich man arrogantly asked for Lazarus to bring him a drink of water. And Abraham says he's not going to do that. And then first he explains why he's not going to do that. And then he's going to explain why that's impossible. Verse 26, he says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So you learn a few things here, don't you? Okay, so they're in this place. You have Lazarus at a place called Abraham's bosom, in a place called Abraham. And you have the rich man in torment. You have between them a great gulf, some kind of barrier that does not allow one to travel from one side to the other. Once you get to this place, you are fixed where you are. You can't, in other words, travel over to the other side. You are where you are. Jesus on the cross, as he's there with the, you remember he has the two thieves, one on each side. One of the thieves is sitting there berating him and calling him names and all that. And then the other guy at one point changes, doesn't he? And what does he say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's Jesus' response? Do you remember?
Today you'll be with me in paradise.
Thank you. Exactly. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus refers to this place where Lazarus is as paradise. And so you get this vision of Hades, the place of departed souls, being a place where you have those who've been judged as unrighteous in torment, and those who've been judged as righteous in a place of paradise, a place of blessing. You kind of get a description there of Hades. Any questions about that?
Not a question, but a comment.
Yes, sir.
I think I'm not saying this is how it is long term, but it's interesting that, at least in this account, that the rich man could see that way into the good. Mm-hmm. He could see Abraham's bosom. He could see Lazarus. It's nothing that says that they could see the other direction, right? Because seeing the other direction actually probably wouldn't be as pleasant. But as part of your torment, even, he can see across and see Lazarus being taken care of in Abraham's bosom. And he can see just kind of a interesting thought.
Well, and it's interesting, too, in that same narrative, Abraham mentions that, doesn't he? He says, don't you remember that in life you receive good things while Lazarus evil things? Right? He kind of notes that there's a contrast now of where they are. Now you have these two men are in opposite situations where Lazarus is now receiving the blessings of God and the rich man is suffering punishment. Yes, ma'am. Oh, go ahead.
Just real quick, not to get on the tangent of it, but is this a parable? Is it real? And if it's a parable, or if it's just an illustration of what the what the Hades and
okay
are like, then is Lazarus like a reference to Mary's brother?
Okay, so a lot of good questions. That could be a class all on its own. So let me just say that right out the front. But I don't think this bears any of the qualities of a parable. Let me say first, parables, even though they're an earthly story laid by or to teach a heavenly meaning, doesn't mean, even in parables, you don't teach things that are untrue, right? However, I don't think this bears any of the markings of a parable. Why? Number one, Jesus never calls it a parable, and other times he does call them parables. Number two, unlike parables, you have a name. Show me one other parable where there's a name given to an individual. Here you have Lazarus. Is this Lazarus the same Lazarus as the brother of Mary and Martha? I don't think so. Good question. It's a great question. He did die. Jesus did resurrect him. That's a bigger discussion. A good question, though. Okay. I had a couple hands go up there. Dwayne and Patrick.
I did raise my hand.
Oh, I thought you did. I'm sorry. Did somebody else? I thought I saw a hand go up. All right, Patrick.
They're separated, and I know we live in time. Mm-hmm. How do you see the day of judgment? So is it like when someone dies, is there a time of judgment, or is that judgment? Is the day of judgment?
All right, so...
So because they're separated.
Yeah.
And then are they this place of departed souls, and it's a holding place until the final judgment, or does judgment occur in the moment when someone dies? And see what I'm saying?
So great question.
There's a whole class you can probably teach on that.
And there's a lot of discussion on that issue. Let me say it right up front. I don't bear the truth. I'm only reading it, right? You got to study it. But it seems to me, in studying the scripture about Judgment Day, we make this in this big elongated thing. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's really quick. And it does appear, studying this, that they are there awaiting. It is a holding place until the day of judgment. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, what happens as judgments are cast? One of the things that's noted in the text is John says, or reveals to us, that and the sea gave up the dead in it, and Hades. So he notes Hades gave up the dead, and he's picturing judgment day. So when you think about the idea of judgment, I think judgment has to have already been cast. Notice again Abraham's words to the rich man. You cannot come to us. We cannot. So in other words, what he's saying is it's final. There is no changing this destiny at this point. You are where you are at this moment. So in at least in a symbolic way, judgment has been cast on you. Yes, ma'am.
Heard it taught similar to you're found guilty, but the judgment of your sentencing comes later. And we were just reading in one of the commentaries talked about how the people. The comment?
We were just reading Flavius Josephus, his account.
It was kind of like he was saying that, like, maybe the people in Hades that were in the good part were looking to their reward. And they had the singing and the good stuff, whereas the people that were in there that were going to go to hell could see what was going on and feel the heat and see the torment and know that's what they had coming. You know, looking toward what you're going to go through and knowing there's no escape from it would just be as bad. It would be horrible, you know.
It's described as torture. I mean, it's not a pleasant thing to think about.
Anticipation sometimes is... a bad thing.
He describes what they're seeing, and the description. Well, you know, you've probably read his writings. They're pretty interesting to read. But anyway, and you know, I'm not saying that this is by God or anything, but you know, they're sitting there looking at what is facing them, and it's huge and it's swirling.
It can feel the heat from it. And I mean, you know, that would just be, to me, that would be horrible, the anticipatory part of it, you know.
Oof.
Seeing it, hearing the cries, hearing the, because the angels and the people that are already there in chain, you know.
Which goes back
that.
To something I think Patrick was alluding to earlier. It doesn't seem as though that communication goes the other direction, because how could you be in paradise and then hear what's going there? That would be torturous.
And in the sea.
Mm-hmm. Neil, do you have something?
Yeah, so to tag on the Pastor said, it mentioned last week, it'd be a somber experience when we, you know, get to heaven and don't see the loved ones that we were hoping, but that's a little counterintuitive that someone's looking that other direction that I don't think we're thinking on look. I know while we're on earth, we hope we see, hope people go to heaven we know and love. But that'd be a sad and painful, and it, you know, it mentioned that there'll be no pain in heaven. So, I don't know. That's kind of where
Yeah, that brings in a whole different discussion about what you remember from this life.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Brian, yes, it says wrongly translated in the King James as hell or somehow described. Is this where, I can't remember the exact words, but over the years, you know, in movies and TV shows and news commentaries, you see the Catholic priest when he's giving the, you know, he's quoting or when he does a recitation of what they believe, and it says that Jesus was crucified, died, went to hell.
Yeah, some people believe that.
Stayed 3 days and he ministered in hell. Where does all that come from?
Comes from here. And I think it's a misunderstanding of what's going on. I do not believe Jesus went to hell for 3 days. Hell is a place of torment, of torture, of punishment. I do not believe that. And it does come, from my understanding, again, check me on this, but my understanding is it's a misunderstanding of that interpretation. We'll get to Gehenna in just a minute, and there is a clear delineation between what Gehenna is talking about and what Hadas is talking about. Yes, ma'am.
This is just how my brain works, and I have to have like a reason why.
I'm just glad your brain works, because fun doesn't always work.
Do we know why there's these separate places? Like, why is there not just a hell and a heaven? Why is there? Do we know why there's an in between?
Well, I would go back to God. I don't know. Let me say, that's in the mind of God. He knows how to work these things out. It's a good question. I don't know that I have the exact answer, but there has to be a place for souls to go. Yeah, there has to be somewhere to await judgment. Because judgment has not occurred yet. It won't occur until the end, right? When I'm talking about judgment, I'm talking about judgment against the world and all evil. It's a good question. I don't know that I know how to answer all of that. I can only describe what, or I only can read what the Bible describes it to be.
One thing we need to remember is that when you're talking about stuff like this after death, time may not have any meaning at all. We look at it like, oh my goodness, these poor people are down there and they're suffering and I'm here and, you know, we have to watch them day after day after day and year after year. Mm-hmm. Well, it's time has no meaning. There's no concept of, oh, I've done this. It's, if you're in heaven, you're in heaven forever, and, you know, every day is great, even if they probably...
There are no days, right?
But the other way, it's constant. That's all you ever feel, is whatever that suffering is.
Yeah.
Whereas the other side, all you ever feel is the presence of God and the presence of the Savior. And sometimes I think that as humans, we have this tendency to think, oh, I'm going to get to see my grandmother there and stuff like that. And you may be able to do that, but we don't know. Yeah. All we know is that if they pass the test during their life, that somebody, that they will be there. But we don't know what form we're going to be in and how our memory is going to be. We like to think that way, but we're not really sure.
Mm-hmm. No, and I agree with all that. You know, there's that element of time is hard for us because everything we do is based on some time frame. All right. Any other questions? Good ones. At least cause us to begin to think about these ideas. So the next word I want to note just real quickly. I don't spend a whole lot of time on it, but it's the word Tartarus. Again, a transliterated word. It's only found one time in Scripture. And guess who used it?
Jude.
Peter.
Oh,
Close. He's right back there with Jude. But you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. This is the text. For God did not spare his angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. That's the word, not hadas, it's not Gehenna, but that is the word tartaro, or tartario, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept, what? Until judgment. It's kind of an interesting idea that this is a place, whatever Peter's talking about, is a place where, what? Angels who sinned are going to be kept until judgment. Now, the only place I know of in Scripture that's like that is Hadas, Hades. This seems to me to be a reference not to hell again, but to the place of torment in Hades, the place where the rich man found himself. Kind of what I said there. Any questions about that? Again, used one time. It's a very obscure word, by the way, in the Greek. And Peter is the only one who uses it. All right, so there's three terms that are important in the Greek language and Hebrew language. There's one more, and this is the one that you came to hear about. All right, it is the word we properly translate, I believe, as hell. It is the Greek term Gehenna or Gehenna. If you break this word down, it's kind of like a compound word, Gehenna or Gehenna. Is the word for valley, and Gehenna is Hinnom. Ah, I have something. Valley of Hinnom. Do you know that? You ever heard that? You remember hearing about that ever? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But it's interesting. This is not a term you find in the Old Testament. To my knowledge, a Hebrew equivalent to this term. It is actually a reference to a place, and we'll explain, hopefully, we'll look at why that is. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, used one more time than Hadas. So you get these two terms between them, 23 times. Gehenna is used the most. What may be fascinating, or it's fascinating to me, who used it the most? Jesus. Jesus used it 11 times. 11 times. It's used by one other person. For extra bonus points, who can tell me who else used it?
James.
You get them. Throw them all to Roger. He gets all the bonus points. Exactly. He says that the tongue was set on fire by what? By hell. And he uses the word Gehenna. He's the only other one to use it. Jesus uses it every other time. I think I have. There's all the references. All the times that it is used. But again, what does it mean? What does it mean? the Valley of Hinnom. What do we know about that? Well, we need to go to the Old Testament. We're going to spend just a few minutes there. If I can get this thing to move. Valley of Hinnom. All right, so if you go to Jeremiah 32 and verse 35, we'll start there. Let's just read that verse together. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch, though I did not command them. Nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So this valley is notorious for what?
Sacrificing children
to the god Molech, who is connected with Baal worship, right? There's a similarity between those two. So who brought, by the way, who brought Baal worship into God's people, into their world? Do you remember?
Jezebel.
She married the king, right? And then brought that religion in with her. One of the things that was brought in was child sacrifice. You notice here, how many times does God go out of his way through the prophet to condemn this? Look at him. He says, I did not command them. It did not even come into my mind to condemn them. To do this abomination. To cause Judah to sin. Four different ways he points out how evil this practice is. He calls it an abomination. There was a warning about this. God did not leave them without warning. If you go all the way back to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18:21. Don't skip over this little verse. God gave many warnings to the children of Israel as they came into the land, the promised land. He says, Leviticus 18:21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of God. I am the Lord. Now, Jeremiah points out they were doing this. In Leviticus, God warned them, don't do it. One of the great sins of Israel, and one of the terrible things they did, is when they came into the promised land, did they utterly cleanse the land out? No. And it continued to get them into problems. Not only that, number one, they did not clean the land like God asked them to. Number two, they also did what with their sons and daughters? They did what? They allowed them to marry people of the idolatrous people around them. Those two things led them into great sin. God warns them, do not do this. And he's warning them before they ever get there. Leviticus is written before they entered the promised land. And yet God knew ahead of time, I'm warning you, don't do this. Now, do you think going through the wilderness, they were thinking about offering their children to gods? I'm sure when they heard this, they're like, what? Why is God telling us this? Like, we were going to give our kids to some idol. What happened? They did the very thing God warned them not to do. We'll continue talking about the Valley of Hinnom next week and finish out this discussion. Thank you so much. We'll be dismissed for a moment and then we rejoin for our devotional time.